Well, it sounds like most of you got at least three quarters of the way through, if not all the way through. And I just felt like it'd be good for us to talk some of this stuff through, because it really doesn't do any good for you and I to walk away and be unclear about these things. My main responsibility as a pastor is to clarify to you what Scripture says. Your decision at this point needs to be, am I going to do it or not? But my responsibility is, I need to make it clear. So that's what I'm hoping to do. And by virtue of maybe a little bit of dialogue as we go through some of these, and you've had the opportunity to see through most of them. Actually, there's a couple that I'd like to kind of go through that I don't think that most of you did. But in going through these, I'd like to hear your reasoning, why you came up with the solution that you did, and how biblical it was. And that's really our point in all of this. As you look at the very first one, let me just say this. There's a passage that I oftentimes think about. It's found in Zechariah. If you look with me in Zechariah chapter 1, I'm a little confused about where that is. If you find Matthew and go backwards, you're only about two books away. So that always helps me find Zechariah. But in Zechariah chapter 1, Zechariah is called to rally the troops, so to speak. So in some way, that's, I guess, what I'm doing here. But what's interesting to me is what he says at the very beginning, and that is, don't be like your dads. Now, that's pretty interesting because, of course, we're called to honor our fathers and our mothers, but that doesn't mean that we're to pattern our lives after them. And that's an interesting distinction, that oftentimes the way that our fathers did things was the way that they did them. But it doesn't necessarily mean they did them biblically. And it's very easy to find yourself patterned after what you're used to seeing, the virtual tradition of your life and the consistency of that lived out in your parents easily can cause you to make decisions based on the same way that they made decisions. The passage reads this way, if you look with me in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 4. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen. They did not give heed to me. The point is that when Scripture talks about evil, it's anything destructive in your life. And oftentimes, those things destructive in your life can be can seem to be very good things. The perception is that we're doing something good, so we must be doing something godly. Well, not necessarily. Oftentimes, that which is good takes you away from that which is best and becomes one of the worst things in your life ever. If you've substituted good for what is best, then you're losing out on God's will, and you're going to be sorely disappointed at the end of your days. We did these good things. Well, good, but it doesn't matter because it wasn't God things. And so, you can immerse yourself in all kinds of benevolence and altruism and things that you perceive to be beneficial, but unless it's according to Scripture, you're going nowhere. And it's my responsibility to convey that to you. His point is that your fathers, like Proverbs says, they had a way that seemed right to them, but the end thereof was only death. And there are a lot of things that we do that seem to be good things, but good things will lead you to hell. So his point is that you can't listen and you can't follow what you have seen in patterns. You have to do what God says. And it's one of the reasons why we have so many erroneous conclusions in our lives. He says in verse 5, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? In other words, you're trying to follow somebody that has no control over their mortality. Why would you do that? Follow me and live. So within the passage, he continues to emphasize you can't follow what you know. You need to follow what is right. And of course, bringing us to Scripture. When we look at these sheets and these particular scenarios, and of course we could have put 1,000 more on here, the main reason I put these in here is because it makes you wrestle through the fundamental questions that are really posed, I think, in Ephesians 5 and 6. It makes you wrestle with what you should be doing and how you should be thinking. And it's a good exercise to think appropriately. So just a reminder, God judges us according to His standards, not according to what we think is good. And so as we go through this, I want that ever to be in our mind. And let me, one of the things that I was saying while you guys are meeting is that you don't want to come from a perspective of, well, this is the way I did it, and then kind of rationalize that way. What you want to do is say, okay, I did it that way. It may have worked, but was it right? Was it according to Scripture? And that's why we keep coming back to that Ephesians 5 and 6. So let's look through a couple of them together, and let me hear from you as far as, okay, what did you come up with? And the first was dealing with holidays and getting together for Christmas, Thanksgiving, which can be a wonderful time. It can also be probably one of the worst times ever. There's a reason why it's the time of the highest rate of suicide. So usually during these holidays, people are probably more depressed than ever before. How do you decide what to do and how to celebrate? And there's a lot of pressure. There's a lot of pressure with families. And of course, bottom line, I heard you kind of go through this. Family's everything. Family's everything. You know, you hear that. It's not true. Unless you're talking about the family of God. But family can't take precedence over righteousness. It can't take precedence over following Christ. So how do you deal with something like this? I mean, the holidays have those pressures. And what's going to be the focus? I mean, when you come together, who's in charge really obviously is a big deal, because who's in charge really is calling the shots. And if you're not careful, you'll find yourself, you know, under the authority of somebody that, I mean, it could be a 12-year-old for all we know, that's making decisions of what's going on. So how did you guys handle this, and what were some of the things you came up with?
So we, I think in our group, we kind of honed in on Ephesians 5:15, therefore be careful in how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. And kind of talked about, well, there's a lot of distractions around the holidays, there's, you know, different, I don't know, traditions,
and not bad things.
Not terrible things, no. But not really serving a meaningful purpose. And just, you know, not getting distracted by that, and not allowing.
How do you do that? How do you not be distracted by it?
You know, keeping the focus on the Lord.
But how, as a dad, do you do that?
Yeah. So, so you know, it's important in our house that we identify with Christmas as, you know, Christ's birthday. Santa Claus is not a real, you know, object. It's not a real focus for us. And so making sure that as we, you know, talk about Christmas, that we always bring in, you know, the Christ.
Okay, so what you're saying is when Christmas usually comes or Thanksgiving usually comes, it's just your family.
Yes.
You're not dealing with parents, and you're not dealing with aunts and uncles, and you're not dealing with other... Right.
Because we were disgusted by what we experienced.
Sure. And you find yourself actually participating.
Yes.
And it, of course, Ephesians is very clear. Don't participate in those things.
Right.
Anyone else on that? Yes, Greg?
for us, this is a kind of a new venture out for Hina and myself, because we've got now kids who are married and have kids.
Right.
And so looking at, you know, the you know, for this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. One of the things that we're trying to be aware of and just desiring to honor is that each one of them have their own home. And so that the way they choose to celebrate as a husband and wife and child, or just husband and wife, is something that we want to honor and not get in the middle of. Mm-hmm. And at the same time, we desire for the family to be together. Mm-hmm. So maybe it's them celebrating Christmas as a smaller family unit if they choose to, and then come together. Maybe it's us.
When you think holidays, are you thinking, okay, what is it I'm trying to accomplish here? So what are you trying to accomplish?
Our desire is to honor the Lord. It is to honor Christ and the meaning behind Christmas.
One of the things we were talking about outside was the whole aspect of teaching sincerity.
Right.
Which sincere faith is what. How do you teach sincerity in a time in which, really, when you think about the holidays, they're fairly much superficial. It's either about the meal or it's about the presents or about, I mean, there's a lot of that going on. How do you move it to, okay, let's get real about our faith? How do you do that?
Well, what we try to do is have, as an individual, just share with everybody else what the Lord's done in our lives over the last period of time. And
so you have a time that you just gather everybody together and say, hey, let's talk about this.
That's what we do, too.
That's what you do. You're going to say something, Dave?
Yeah, we actually have created a tradition where, and I've got to applaud James and Savannah for this, because it's something that they not only encouraged me in as well, but letting me read the Luke passage
right.
to the grandchildren.
Right.
And reminding them that this is why we're doing this.
Now, have any of you ever been in a family situation where the family that comes over or the family that you're celebrating in their house is not into that kind of stuff? And how do you handle that? Or how should you handle it?
What's missions?
Pardon me? So why am I even here?
Right.
Right.
So if I can't say God,
why are we even meeting together?
Why, right. I don't need to be there.
Right.
Unless it's mission based.
Right. And how do you know if it's mission based?
Because they don't actively believe in actively reading the Bible. I should be reading the Bible in front of them. I should be praying the prayers. I should be reading.
So if I'm there in a place that's hostile to God, and I'm not speaking out boldly for Christ, then I have no reason for being there. Yeah, people oftentimes throw out that whole thought, well, Christ ate with the tax gatherers and sinners. I say, yeah, but who was in control?
Right.
Who was in charge of the conversation? Who was leading the conversation? Who were people listening to? It was Christ. So, yeah, be with tax gatherers and sinners, but you need to take the stage. Because
5 points.
Right.
Therefore, being accursed.
Yeah, because if you go to somebody and they're just partying and everybody's getting drunk and throwing things, you become a part of that by just your silence. You're going to say something, Sonny.
I think it's interesting that Jesus Christ sends out the disciples, and he says, and by the way, if they reject you, shake off the dirt from your sandals and head on out. Now, I know that's kind of, you know, you got to take that with a grain of salt, but you got to also think, hey, if you're in a place where, you know, nobody's going to listen to truth, then exit stage right left, right?
Well, once again, Jesus is very clear, who's my family?
Right.
The one who does the will of my Father. And, you know, there has to be that kind of distinction. If, in fact, there's not, you're going to say something.
We've had it in our house mm-hmm. where Thanksgiving is one of the things that we try to do each year is we come together as a family, whatever ones, you know, we have and in the church, too.
we'll have a time where we can come together and say, we want to give thanks to the Lord. What's he done in your life this year? What's the, if there was one or two things you say, this year he's really taught me this. So we try to bring that together. But then there's times where different ones have come where, like, say, my brother, and he's not a believer.
Mm-hmm.
But we've made it clear that this is how our house is run.
Right.
You're more than welcome to sit in and be a part of this.
Sure, sure.
We're going to pray before eating.
Yeah.
Then there's been other times where we went to Michelle's family's home, say Christmas, and they'll have a time of eating. And there's times where I brought our kids together at the table that they're at. We're going to pray. Everybody else is moving around and doing whatever, but we're going to pray. And the other thing, that making the most of our time, which mm-hmm. would have been Ephesians 5:16,
mm-hmm.
because the days are evil.
Mm-hmm.
When we're going, we talk before we go and say, okay, what's our goal?
Mm-hmm.
Our goal is to look for someone to share the gospel with today. And whether that was her grandparents, now that are both gone now, you know, when Michelle prayed with her grandmother, or different cousins that they've had opportunity to talk to. But once it starts going awry, that's when we know it's time for us to leave. Do not be partakers with them. Do not participate in unfruitful deeds.
Mm-hmm.
Once all that alcohol starts coming out, we make a distinction and we're out the door.
Right.
But up to that point, if we felt led and we were in unity on that, as far as feel led this year, we need to go. There's some years where you don't feel led, and you got to listen to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
There's other years where you go, I really feel led, we need to go this year, whether something's going on. And we go to be that light for Christ. But if we sense that it's starting to turn, at that point we're Ephesians 5 in it, and we're pulling out.
What's the impetus for going?
To look for a way to share that gospel with one of them unbelieving family members. It's really been my heart over the years. So
you don't see any other legitimate reason for going?
There's no other legitimate reason. The family's coming together. We've been ostracized at times because they made it clear this is going to be a big party.
Mm-hmm.
We said, we're not coming. There's been other times where an aunt or a grandmother or grandpa says, no alcohol's coming out while they're here. Because I want
to. Well, and so much is done under the guise of family unity, but it's anything but family unity.
Right. But yeah. We're going, looking for the opportunity to share the gospel, whether we caught wind that there was a certain family member going through difficulty, there was a death, there were certain things that we sensed there was a softening somewhere.
Right.
And so we start going. Number one, we go to share the gospel, and two, to help. Because a lot of times, like say, aunt's house or something, she's the one doing all the cooking, all the cleaning, and everybody else is out there just doing whatever. I have found that.
So you're teaching subservient behavior.
Subservient behavior. Right, right, right. We're cleaning dishes. We're putting away the food, and that literally has opened the door so many times.
Right.
With aunts, uncles, grandmothers, grandfathers, to share the gospel, and we've watched different ones come to the Lord. Even on the deathbed.
Amen. Amen. Johnny and then Steve.
I was just going to say how in our group I actually mentioned that as well during the holidays.
Mm-hmm.
I thought that was pretty cool with how you mentioned it as well.
What's that?
About how like sometimes like when they'll bring out like the alcohol and stuff, like we'll go.
Yep.
Or I mean, I don't ever remember like staying one time, but I probably wasn't.
Well, in a way, that's their way of saying, we want you to leave, too.
And there have been times, too, where that'll happen, and we're okay with that.
Yeah, we're fine. I didn't want to stay anyway. Steve.
I'm pretty sure I know the answer. I'm going to ask you a very personal logistics question.
All right.
They come into your house, and they're hostile, or they're, you know, they're ridiculing you. Do you ask them to leave?
Yes. Look, if I have to shut down the whole thing, I'll do that. I'll say, look, it's probably time for us to end this. So I'll shut down, start washing dishes, start moving everybody out.
I knew the answer because I was with you. Chip,
yep. Even if the meal is 12 o'clock, it's now 12:30. We're done. We're done.
Start back in.
Yes. Yes, sir.
Following up on that, I mean, if you're equal third parties at someone else's house, I mean, my example would be my in-laws are Christ followers, I think actually we all are, but there was a time where, you know, being pretty verbally accosted, not by my parents-in-law, but the brothers, or, well, sister-in-law.
Right, right.
And, I mean, is that just a time to leave?
Yeah, I don't think you want to hang around something like that, because if you're in somebody else's house, you're under somebody else's authority, so you don't have the authority to cut the whole thing off. In your house, you do, and you should take that position. In somebody else's house, you don't, but you do have the option to leave, and you just say, you know, obviously this conversation is going nowhere good, and I'm not going to. In fact, as Ephesians, it says, look, have nothing to do with these kind of conversations. So what you're doing is you're protecting your household from these kind of conversations. And a lot of times the conversation is just plain, you know, it may not be, you know, verbally inappropriate as far as immoral, but it can be acrimonious and hostile towards people. And, you know, why? Why am I sticking around for something like this when I could gather together with my family and we can talk about the goodness of the Lord and enjoy each other's company and embrace each other and encourage one another. So, yeah, I wouldn't hang around.
Can I go one more on
that?
Yeah,
yeah.
Like, so the entire purpose is to honor God, but, you know, this idea of family unity, I mean, we're one of those families that gets together pretty frequently just to have dinner and, you know, like, enjoy each other, you know, with my parents and things. Anti-biblical? I mean,
yeah, it's not our goal. I mean, if you look at Scripture, okay, you have Cain and Abel. You have Jacob and Esau. If you just go through Scripture, do you see that the goal in any way was family unity? The only family unity that's stressed is the church, in which our goal, and if you understand where our fellowship is, 1 John 1, our fellowship is in Christ. So what makes unity in the body of Christ is that we all are there to lift him up. Whereas in a blood relative relationship, and of course Jesus makes the clear distinction, look, just because my brothers and sisters are calling me doesn't mean that's my family. My family are those who please God and do his will. So you make these distinctions because there is no unity in evil. There's no evil, there's no unity without God. So you take God and put him out of the picture. You can say family unity all you want to. I've never known a family to be unified if they've thrown God out of the picture. I've never known that to happen. And so you're not really helping the family, and you're not ministering to the family by being there. What's happening is everybody's putting up with everybody else, and they're doing this for the sake of appearance. That's it. And really what you begin to teach your family is insincerity is okay. You don't have to be real. Your faith doesn't have to be real. You don't have to be genuine in your relationships. Just live your life superficially. And I think that's the worst, to me, that's the worst signal in the whole thing of the holidays. Everybody's sitting around and nobody really wants to be there. And you're telling everybody, that's okay. It's not okay. I'm not going to sit around hypocritically with people that, you know, don't want to be there and don't love the Lord. Why should I do that? So, yes, sir.
I was going to share that, you know, staying within chapter 5 there where it says, you know, don't participate, you know, but expose them. But then also down here, where it reads, but all things become visible when they're exposed by the light, where everything becomes visible in the light. But also think of Romans 13, where it says, put on the armor of light. I'm beginning to think that according to Scripture, that if I've got the armor of the Lord on me, in the light, that one of two things is going to happen while I'm in the midst of this situation, and that is either people are going to be convicted by it, and there's going to be that opportunity to push forward in that, or number two, they're going to reject it.
Well, and so I think, and I think what that's clarifying as well is your testimony needs to be bright.
Right.
In other words,
you can't be doing this thing of ignoring it.
Well, it means, it's like Christ says, you don't take a light and then put a bushel over it.
Right.
And a lot of times we go to these family gatherings and we hide the light. We're not saying anything. Yeah, everybody else is talking their trash and we're acquiescing to it. God doesn't call us to do that. He calls us to be so bright that that darkness goes away, or wants you to go away.
You get dissonant.
Which, you know, and here again, it's not about being obnoxious. It's about the genuineness of your faith. I mean, how can I celebrate a time of Christmas without being so thankful for what Christ has done for me? So, I wanted to hit. Is there anybody? Yes, sir.
I was just going
to
add one thing. We were talking a lot about that verse 11 with that piece of it, and the opposite of that sincerity, as you laid out, was that disappointing future. And so that word unfruitful that comes out of that. So there's a thought that if we just go along with it, maybe it'll produce something good down the road.
Not going to happen.
That humanism type thought that begins to come in. But it's clear that if we're just going along with the flow to appease everybody, and that was one of the things that we talked about a lot, it's not going to lead to anything.
Yeah, to me, the greatest enemy of the church is a Christian thinking he's going to be nicer than God. So I'm going to do such wonderful things. I know God's a little judgmental, but I'm going to save them. And wow, what terrible things happen because of this. Of course, most enablers are thinking that way. There's a point that I wanted to make with kids in college. The questions that I ask is, which one is your kid going to go to? How will you decide? Who's paying? How supportive should you be? What's the main purpose for going? You see that? Of course, those of you who are young are going to have to face this with your kids. But to me, the questions you want to ask yourself is, am I teaching, first of all, am I teaching them subservience? Now, what ends up happening so many times is, you know, all we can think of is the logistics of getting a kid through college so that he can make money, so he can support himself. But that's wrong thinking. You should be thinking, okay, is this kid thinking of other people, or is he just so dependent upon me that I'm just further spoiling him and he continues to think that his world revolves around me or himself? So what oftentimes happens is that the child becomes the center focus of the family. Parents are sacrificing, you know. And the kids at school, you know, one, he doesn't have to work to go to school, which I think's a travesty. But he's going to school on your nickel, on your dime, and he's thinking that, of course, he deserves this because he's the kid. But you're not teaching him subservience. You're not teaching him how to serve or how to think of other people. You're actually teaching him how to think of himself. When they sit down and consider what college, and he's thinking about a degree, have you sat him down and said, okay, what's really important? If you pursue solely money, are you not wasting your life? And, you know, oftentimes these discussions aren't a part of it because it's all about the pragmatism or utility of the kid getting the degree rather than, you know, what's really important. Don't waste your life. Invest in what is real. Be sincere about your faith. You know, sometimes the kid not being solely and wholly supported just might make him trust in God. There's an idea. He might have to walk by faith. We don't think about that. Because what society is telling you, you're a bad parent if you don't do everything for your kid and, you know, let him party at school, you know, behind your back, whatever he's doing. I don't know what he's doing, but he's not working. And he's not struggling for something. He's not learning value. Anyway, so some interesting points there. If you drop on down, adult children. I like to kind of go over that one, especially since I'm at that stage. And it's all about me, so I haven't learned that subservient thing yet. What should be your role in adult children's life? Well, the question I put here is, are you parenting?
No.
Why? You shouldn't be parenting an adult child. You're done.
Is this different for male children or female children?
Well, I'm glad you brought that up. It's another soapbox, but here goes. We need to teach our girls that the greatest thing on earth that they can do is get married and be a wonderful wife and mother. That's what we need to teach our girls. That is not being taught. In fact, we're sending more girls to college for careers than we are helping them understand that the greatest, the highest position that they'll ever have is to be a mother. That's the greatest position that they'll ever have. But we're not telling them that, see? And what's oftentimes happening is that yes, the girls are at home, and I understand that the father has a responsibility to oversee her, take care of her, i.e. in Corinthians. But the point is that she's saving herself for this relationship, and the whole training and focus is for that. It is not so that she can have a career. And I would say that if the girl is staying home so that she can find a way to somehow better herself through her career, you're aiding somebody to do the wrong thing. I think what you need to do is tell her, look, I know that there are some women that may not get married, and if they're not, then they need to find a way to minister. They need to find a way to serve. It actually says that the younger girls are to help the widows and invest in that. So once again, it's not a young lady that well, you look at the book of Ruth. What is it showing us? It's showing us because she vested herself in her mother-in-law to take care of her mother-in-law, that God provided a husband for her. So we're elevating the wrong things in particular with the girl. I would say that because she's a girl, once again, go to the text in Corinthians, you have a responsibility to in some way protect her as a father and as a parent, but and clearly not the husband. But your goal is a marriage and a relationship, and then there has to be that leaving and cleaving in the parenting aspect. And once again, I'm just not seeing that. I'm not seeing that happen. So here again, the point is, are you still parenting? Why are you still doing that? Are you supporting your adult children? Why are you doing that? Now, why am I asking this question? Because if you're fully supporting an adult child, you're teaching them to be selfish. You're not teaching them to be subservient, a servant. You're not teaching them to care for other people. And quite frankly, you're not teaching them to trust in God. Who are they trusting? If you have an adult child and they're trusting in you, why do they need God? They don't need God. And you're doing them a terrible disfavor by doing that. Pull out. It doesn't mean that you can't help them from time to time. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about supporting them. And so anyway, are you supporting your adult children? Why are you doing that? Are your children parenting you or your wife? Why would you let them do that? Why would you let them do that? What are you teaching them? If children are parenting, it's dishonor. And what are you guaranteeing them according to Ephesians? A short life and an unfulfilling one. Why? Because God's not looking favorably on them. Now, if God's for you, who can be against you? If God's against you, who can be for you? I mean, I don't see any upside to that. So by virtue of you allowing, under the guise of being nice, you allowing your kids to tell you what to do, you're cursing them. I don't know if you get the connection. You're cursing them. You're fueling a curse upon them. I know people say, I just want to be nice and I want to be loving toward my wife. That's towards my children, but that's just not true. Do you allow your children to be disrespectful to you in any way? Why would you do that? Why would you do that? So I just felt like we had anybody want to comment on any of these? Just chime in. I don't know if you got that far or not. Yes, sir.
One of the things is, my dad's a Christian, but he lives with his girlfriend. so like it's my job.
That's kind of a misnomer, isn't it?
There's some complications, yeah.
Yeah, because Christian actually means following Christ.
So, you know, in that case, you know, it's not my job to parent my dad, my job to honor him.
Right. Yeah, you can't correct your dad. That's not your job. And thank God, it's not, because it wouldn't go well. So yeah, absolutely. Your job is not to correct your dad.
So some of these I'm trying to work through, and
yeah.
The holidays, but particularly just on these adult children.
Now, like Paul says to Timothy, you can appeal to your father, but you can only appeal. You cannot correct. So you can say, Dad, gee, I wish you'd get married to this girl. Sure mean a lot to me.
That's putting on that armor of light.
Yeah, but you cannot correct it. Yeah, that would go bad for you. Yes, sir.
Can you expound on the difference between correcting and appealing without crossing that line? Like, can you give a few more examples?
Well, an appealing is you have to think of it as a servant goes before a master. You can pose a request, not any different than Daniel poses a request about the way that he eats, or when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego pose a request. Sometimes it's denied, but they're going to pose the request, and they're going to say, you know, we don't want to seem irreverent or dishonorable in any way. We feel very strongly about this, and I just want to share that with you, Dad, and this would mean a lot to me. And I know that it would clearly make your life happier. So there's different ways to convey it. You know how best to talk to your parents. You know, I know how I need to talk to my dad. And, you know, there are things that, quite frankly, there are things that I've disagreed with my dad. And I do it once or twice, but after a while I go, he's not changing, I'm not changing. I'm not bringing up the subject anymore, because we know that we're in two different ballparks.
Is there a difference in how you approach it for a parent or in-law who's a professing believer versus who's not? And in any case, is it appropriate to bring up scripture if someone is a professing believer as a way to appeal?
Yeah, I think that's a good point. A believer, you always appeal to them as a brother, because this is what we believe. This is what we believe. But to a non-believer, you can't expect a non-believer to even want to do godly things. They don't even want to do it. So to throw it out there is literally, you know, pearls before swine. The point that you want to bring out before somebody that is a non-believer is the gospel. Because it's the gospel that will change their heart. Up to that point, I mean, look, somebody's doing something immoral, and they're not a Christian. That's understandable. The world's an immoral place. I understand that. I get it. Would you expect a sinner not to sin? That's what they do. That's their career. But you don't expect that from a believer. But you start preaching to a non-believer about morals and everything else, you're just going to get them mad. And you're going to separate yourself from them. What is it that will change them? The love of God. And you need to hear about this gospel of Jesus Christ, how much that he loved you so much that he died for your sins. That at any point in time, you can have everlasting life. Your whole life can change. And really, it's not, I have found, it's not until somebody comes to the end of the rope in some way that they're even halfway receptive to that. And that's that door that you're always looking for. You're looking for that time in which somebody says to you, and in this case a relative, I'm at my wit's end. I don't know what to do. And that's like God going, door. And then you walk through that.
But then if they are a professing believer, bringing up scripture.
You've got a brother. You know, it's basically Matthew 18, you know. You know a brother's in sin, go to him in private, and you've won a brother. But if it's an elder, you have to appeal to him. You cannot correct him. So, yes, sir.
Is there a specific scripture that would relate to gentleman was talking about. I have a dear friend that's on that same boat for the last 4 years, and just want to check and see.
With a parent?
Yeah, no, living, shacking up.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, shacking up. You know, living with somebody, but not actually married. You know, the guy I knows the Lord, and he might be able to listen to me, but he's been living with her for like 4 years.
So. He says he's a Christian? He says he's a Christian.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yes.
Yeah, well, I would sit down and maybe say,
absolutely,
you know, we're Christians, right? I might say something like this. We're Christians, right?
Right.
And he would say,
yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Of course.
Okay, so we believe that God is faithful to us, that Christ was so faithful that he died on the cross, that he said he would never leave us, he would never forsake us, that he actually made a commitment to us. In fact, Ephesians 1 says that we actually have an engagement ring, and it's the Holy Spirit of promise. We've been promised. Now, if you could imagine God going, I'm going to save you. I'm not making any promises. But you could have eternal life. But I'm not going to fully commit. How would you feel about that? I mean, what people don't understand is the treachery of non-commitment, and that is an issue. And the point is that we call ourselves Christians, and everything about our faith is commitment. Scripture says that we're devoted to one another in love. So everything we do is about commitment. That's Romans chapter 12, by the way. So, yeah, I would go through a plethora of passages, whether it's in Romans chapter 12, which talks about our relationship, or the fact that 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about the fact that we're part of a body, or Ephesians chapter 4 emphasizes the fact that, you know, we're here to unify this body and we're working together. But if you ultimately come to Ephesians chapter 5, we're in, and how can you say you love somebody when you won't make a commitment to them? Somebody said to me, well, what's the difference between, you know, living with somebody and marriage is just a piece of paper? I said, it's not a piece of paper. It's a commitment. And the difference is all the world of a difference, because you're saying, I'm never going to leave you. But over here you're saying, I have no commitment to you. I have no ties. And so what's the signal you're sending the person? Well, to a woman, the most important thing in her life, the most important thing in a woman's life is security.
And she wants to marry him, by the way. I mean, usually that's the way it works out.
So my fundamental question is, how can you say, Christian, how can you say you're a Christian follower of Christ and be noncommittal? Is that possible? I don't see where it's possible. Yes.
Marriage is a covenant between you and God and you and her. And so, you know, just what you're saying is that God made a covenant with us, and, you know, we rely on that covenant. And without that, we have no security.
Well, I mean, take your kid to school, starts off in kindergarten, 4 or 5 years old. You're dropping them off at school. You sit them down and you go, okay, now, school's over at 1:30. I might pick you up. That's treachery. That's treachery to the kid. The kid's wondering, did my dad decide to leave me? That's the worst thing you can do to people, is to not commit. But in our society, we perceive it as a non-issue because it works for us. It works for us. But if they're not a believer and their superior or elder, you have to appeal. If they are more your age, like a brother or sister, I would sit them down and say, like Matthew chapter 18, and it says, look, if brother's in sin, go to him and talk to him in private. You know, if in fact you get him to change, you've won a brother. So, and you tie that into Galatians chapter 6, that emphasizes the fact that the whole purpose is to restore them. It's not, our goal isn't to correct a behavior. Our goal is to get them right with God, so that their life can be. I mean, this is not because, you know, you're getting to do something I never got to do. This is us saying to them, you're hurting yourself. You're hurting them. You're hurting. And let's say that you go off and decide to marry somebody else. Then one, you've just taken away the wedding present that person could give to the person that they're going to marry. And two, they'll always have in the back of their mind that second relationship. I mean, it always kind of clouds. And why? I mean, we know that we have those things and God forgives and he can wipe the slate clean. But why start into relationships are hard enough. Why start in with a broken one? And there's so many complications that come with that. But anyway, you're rescuing them. And you're rescuing them from, in this case, insincerity. You know, to me, it's an insincere relationship that doesn't commit. You can talk all day long, well, you know, I'm very sincere about my love for somebody. And you're noncommittal? Does that make sense to you?
My sister's in the same boat. You know, she professes to know the Lord, but now she's shacking up about a month ago.
Well, there are a lot of people on Titanic. I feel bad about that. Care and convalescence. I purposely put on here, there's an elderly relative in need. Relative, so I didn't put parent. There's an elderly relative in need that no one seems to claim responsibility for. What will your family do? You know, when we were growing up, I had a great aunt. It's my dad's aunt, and Aunt Marie. And she was a nurse, and she married to my Uncle Paul, and they were pretty well off, and she had made investments in the stock market. Well, Aunt Marie was a talker, and she was lonely because Uncle Paul had been dead for some time, and but she would always kind of throw out there, you know, I have a lot of money. She kind of always threw that out there, so my dad would say, Aunt Marie, it doesn't matter if you have a lot of money or not. Well, I'm going to probably try to leave it to everybody. So I just want to let you know. Well, it's her kind of way of tying, because all the other family members had just pushed Aunt Marie out, and towards the end, she was anathema. So nobody wanted to be around Aunt Marie. But we would have her over every Sunday, and as it came towards the end of her life, she had bought a home here in Jacksonville, I'm sure to be with my dad and mom in the same area. And she got real sick, and then my dad started taking care of her. Well, what was interesting was is she had gotten this relationship with, I don't know, she'd gotten herself involved in a charismatic church, and some lady had come in to at first try to take care of her and took all her money, a lot of her money, and then she left, and so my dad sort of, you know, said, well, we need to take care of Aunt Marie, and I never will forget that. I mean, it wasn't a second thought. We just need to take care of Aunt Marie, the strange thing was, and my dad will talk to you about this today, that towards the end, she needed a hospitalization, and the money she had left over, it all went to taking care of her. And at the last day, when she totally ran out of money, she died. It was pretty interesting. So we never did get any money from Aunt Marie. But we did get the privilege of taking care of Aunt Marie. And it was a great aunt to me at that time. And Connie remembers us cleaning her house when she was moving out. I had forgotten about that. But, you know, sometimes we just think in terms of parent. But you have a family member, you're responsible, and it's a privilege. So I just want to kind of throw in that I remember her being so lonely. I said to her, that's a sad thing. She shouldn't be lonely. It shouldn't be somebody not to care for. So throw that in. The last one, and we got about 15 more minutes here, but the last one, politics, that come up, hot topics at the table. I want to talk to you less about the issue of politics and more about the issue of conversation at the table. Before long, the conversation takes a critical turn. What will you do? Who will say, or who will initiate, who will direct the conversation? Somebody. I remember coming to this conclusion a long time ago that most people have absolutely nothing to talk about. I'm trying to be nice about it. But you sit at the table and they're just throwing stuff out. I mean, it's just like, you know, sticking stuff to the wall. But they don't know what they're talking about. If you come in with a point or a direction, you can move the whole conversation. It's not hard, because most people don't know where they're going. So all there has to be is somebody at the table that knows where they're going. And it's your job as head of the house, it's your job as the leader of the house to direct that conversation to the place where it needs to be. It's okay to disagree with things. It's okay to say something's wrong. But somewhere along the line, you're going to have to direct that conversation to what is right and what we need to be focused on. Any thoughts about that? Or did you guys get a chance to talk about, did you get that far? Anybody get that far?
We made it.
You got that far. So how did?
Well, it's one of the things that the guys came up with. It says you have to be the example. You have to be the leader that comes in to start redirecting that conversation from not being critical. But to come back to our goal is to have the love of God and to build up in Christ. So they all jumped on, you need to be the one to do it, not your wife, not, you know, but you as the head of the household need to be ready to jump in and direct things back to what's pleasing to God.
What was it that you said Talon kind of threw in a point? What was that one?
The one that the sports and social activities.
Okay.
Talon basically said that, no, kids in college. Kids in college, he says, that's even on here is showing you the influence of the world and how it's permeated the church.
Yeah, there you
he
go.
He says it's a non-issue.
Yeah.
Somebody wants to go to college, please, you know, go please the Lord, go to college, but that education now has become the key to
right.
financial security in our country.
Right. And even a necessary ingredient to minister, which is ridiculous.
That's another key ingredient on it. But that,
because in many respects, it creates arrogance. And that's taking you out of ministry.
Yes.
You know, once you're in that particular sphere.
You think you worked hard to gain all this knowledge when it's a spiritual.
Yeah, I mean, I would say it took a good 8 to 10 years for me to get out of that mindset. You know, I'm going, I did all this work. I paid all this money. I should be calling all the shots.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. And if you take politics and start talking about politics, unless you're talking about absolute truths, you go round and round and you never get anywhere. Okay? It's a circle. But when you're talking about the Lord's work in one's life, and as you get older, people will look at you and say, well, there's one difference between you and I. A younger person will say, you
got many more years of experience. So there's a certain look up mm-hmm. to a person that has ages. You wouldn't say a 12-year-old person and you go to them for counsel. You would go to somebody that's been around the track a few times.
Well, you would think that would be true.
You would think that.
Right.
Okay. Well, anyway. So when you're talking about doing God's truth, that's the only way you're going to come to conclusions that are worthwhile talking about.
Well, and part of that truth here, if I could just interject, part of that truth here, too, is that with discussion of politics, it can get very ugly, and we can become very dishonorable. What people don't understand is, if you allow any kind of dishonoring conversation to exist in your house, our kids would sometimes come to us and tell us what kind of terrible, horrific teacher they had. And, you know, the description that they would give us would cause us to say, that's a terrible, horrific teacher. But we would not allow them to be critical because we understood the fundamental principle. If they'll be dishonorable here, they'll be dishonorable here, and they'll be dishonorable here. And so you have to maintain that sense of honor for that authority. And once that is lost, then there are no boundaries in that dishonorable behavior. They'll dishonor anybody. They'll dishonor anybody. You start with anyone, they'll dishonor anybody.
That's a positive in Bobby's life, some way, somehow. And he can use that, maybe not today, maybe it'll take a week, but sometime he's going to praise God and say, you know, that was a good reprieve. I can relate to people that are sick for a month.
Hey.
I can relate to people that would have more empathy.
Well, and we've all had the luxury of actually seeing, I think, the main purpose, and that is to increase your faith. There's no doubt that your faith is far stronger than it's ever been. And I certainly, Jeremiah.
Just something else to bring in the scripture in Ephesians for the last question on the politics. In chapter 5:16, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So you have that allotted time to minister and to speak the truth in front of those people. So for any other conversation to really exist is a moot point and going against what we should be doing and the only reason we're here to begin with. So
right.
That's a great point. We have an allotted amount of time with certain times of the year with
right.
certain families.
And certain times with those people that we're sitting at the table with or whatever.
Allotted amount of time.
Right. I try to be very specific and very short with this one. Careers and moving. What will be the biggest factor in making your decision? How you answer that question will define what you believe. Just want to clarify that. We don't have to talk about this anymore. But how you will answer that question will define your faith. It will literally define your faith. Because your career, you're going, you're moving, however you live your life, what is it directed by? What is the primary focus of your decision? And that's going to define you. So as we've gone through this, I hope that what you've seen is that you and I have a responsibility. We're supposed to be leading. And if we're not doing it, we're rebelling against God. God's going to hold you in contempt. Because you're literally disobeying. When you let somebody else take the lead, you're disobeying God. When you're not doing it the way His way, you're disobeying God. So I hope that in some way that this has been encouraging to you. Sonny, could you lead us in a couple of songs and then we'll close. I appreciate you guys taking a Saturday and devoting, and I appreciate that was great food.
Yeah,
Where was that from? Woody's?
Sunny.
Woody's. It's Woody's. And I appreciate Brian kind of pulling this stuff together and the young guys that have helped with the chairs and everything. Thanks so much, and I appreciate you guys coming.